Tonight we're studying the book of Malachi, and we're going to do the first two chapters of this four-chapter book. Of course, Malachi is well known as the last book of the Old Testament, and it's fitting that it is at the end of the Old Testament because it's the prophetic book that speaks to the times of the very end of the history of the Old Testament. Malachi spoke to the exiles who returned from Babylon, but after some 100 years following their initial return, it was well after the days of Zechariah, well after the days of the prophet Haggai. Malachi ministered either at the time of Nehemiah or immediately after his book closes. Basically, Nehemiah gives us the last period of Old Testament history, and the prophet Malachi spoke to that same time period as a prophet. There are many reasons why we know that Nehemiah and Malachi speak to the same historical period. But just suffice it to say that the situation is as follows. The temple is rebuilt, and sacrifice and the feasts have resumed. Yet God made dramatic promises of restoration and fulfillment through prophets like Zechariah and Haggai. And those dramatic prophecies were still very far from fulfillment. And that left the nation of Israel languishing in the disappointment of unfulfilled hopes. It kind of lulled them into a sloppy walk with God, a low regard for God and His holiness. At this point, Israel needed an assurance of God's love, but they also needed a challenge to their own disobedient hearts. And that's sort of the context for the prophecy of Malachi. Beginning here at chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. I think it's so important to see this very first verse. Actually, it's the second verse of the first chapter of the book of Malachi, where God simply calls out to his people and says, I have loved you. You know, Malachi will have a lot of specific correction for the people of Israel. But before God corrects them, he will assure them of his love. Have you ever felt the correcting hand of God in your life? Have you ever felt the rebuking or convicting or chastening hand of the Lord? Friends, it's very important that you realize that it is nothing but the love of God that motivates that from the Lord towards you. You see, before God corrects Israel in the book of Malachi, he wants to remind them of his great, deep, passionate love for them. And this essentially lays a foundation for the obedience that God will call Israel to. If they love him, then they will keep his commandments. When it says in verse 2, I have loved you, don't get hung up on the verb tense. It does mean that God has loved Israel in the past, but the verb tense is actually more complex than that. G. Campbell Morgan translates this sentence as, I have loved you, I do love you, I will love you, says the Lord. Now, as we continue on in verse 2, you see what the response of the people was to this great statement of God. And I want you to pay attention here, because it's the same response that many people have today when they hear of the love of the Lord for them. We read, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. This question that Israel responded to the Lord with, this question that simply says, in what way have you loved us? That's the kind of question that's rarely spoken but it's often harbored in the heart. It asks God, if you really love me, then why are things so hard? Oh, you say you love me, God, but sometimes it seems like just words. I wonder where your love and where your power is in my life, because God, I need you, and you're not doing the things that I want you to do. This question in verse 2 from the people unto the Lord, it's the first of seven quotations or seven questions that the people ask God in this book of Malachi. These questions revealed the doubting, discouraged, sinful heart of the nation of Israel at the time. The first question, as we just saw in verse 2, is, in what way have you loved us? In verse 6 of the same chapter, the people ask, in what way have we despised your name? In chapter 1, verse 7, they say, in what way have we defiled you? And in chapter 2, verse 17, they ask, in what way have we wearied him? In chapter 3, verse 7, they ask, in what way shall we return? In chapter 3, verse 8, they ask, in what way have we robbed you? And then finally, in Malachi 3:13, they ask, in what way have we spoken against you? You know, these questions that the people of God had on their heart, responding to a statement that God makes, these questions are questions that God wants to answer, but oftentimes the answer will have to do with the deep searching and oftentimes convicting of the hearts of Israel. Look at how God answers the question that they asked first in verse 2. In what way have you loved us? And God answers by saying, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God asks Israel to find assurance of his love by virtue of the fact that he has chosen Israel and has not chosen Esau or his descendants, the Edomites. God wanted Israel to understand that they were chosen and that they remained his chosen and that they remained his favored people. And when the people of Israel compared themselves to their neighbors, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they could see that God chose to preserve Israel, but he punished the Edomites. Way back, if you remember, when we were studying the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah is a book all about God promising judgment against the land and the people of Edom. And apparently by Malachi's time, that judgment had happened, and God's choice of Israel assured his love for them. You see, apparently, the land of Edom was all desolate, was all destroyed by the military attacks of the Babylonians and others. And at this time, God restored Israel, but he did not restore Edom. Why? Because Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, I want you to understand the whole context of this dramatic statement. It's using God's choice, his election, to bring a wonderful assurance of God's love. The point here is not to shut out the Edomites. The point is to invite and to comfort the people of Israel. And understanding our election can bring a wonderful assurance of God's love. You see, when we understand God's choosing of us, it means that God chose us before we ever existed, and that the reasons for his choosing and his loving are based in him. They're not based in us. Knowing that God chose us, it gives us a sense of boldness and confidence in our walk with him. You see, understanding our election, our place is chosen before God, it gives us assurance of love. But might I tell you here this evening that God has an even greater assurance of love to give you, even greater than the idea that you're chosen by him before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, that's the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Not even that he chose you. The ultimate demonstration of God's love is the fact that he loves you and that Jesus died for you to demonstrate that love. And right now, this choice of Jacob over Esau. It's a strong and even classic example of God's election. You see, God chose Jacob instead of Esau to carry the blessing promised to their grandfather Abraham. I mean, I want you to think of it. Abraham was a man that God made dramatic promises. He promised to give Abraham and his descendants a land. He promised to make Abraham and his descendants a mighty nation. And he promised to bring out of Abraham and his descendants the Messiah. Well, Abraham had two sons. Which one of those sons bears the covenant promise? Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? God chose Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons. Indeed, Isaac's two sons were twins. How do you pick between twins? Well, one of them was the firstborn, but God spoke to Isaac and Rebekah before the twins were ever born. And God spoke to Isaac and Rebekah and told them that the younger son will be the master over the older son, that the older would serve the younger. You see, God chose Jacob while they were still in the womb. Before they had even done anything right or wrong, good or bad. You see, in some ways, Esau was a more likely candidate because though Jacob and Esau were twins, Esau was born first. Nevertheless, Jacob was chosen, and he was chosen before he and Esau were ever born. God says it plainly here, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Of course, this troubles us in some regard. We're not troubled at the fact that God loved Jacob, or at least most of us aren't. We look at that and we wonder, God, how could you hate Esau? That seems so unfair. Well, I want you to understand that God did not hate Esau in the sense of cursing him or striking out against him. If you take a look at the book of Genesis in chapter 33 and in chapter 36, you will find that Esau was indeed a blessed man. Yet when God chose Jacob to be the one to carry on the covenant promise given to their ancestor Abraham and passed down through their father Isaac, when God chose Jacob, he left Esau unchosen for this greatness of blessing. You see, it's important for us to realize that the idea here is not so much that God carried on a hate campaign against Esau. When you take a look at the book of Genesis, that's not the case at all. No, the real fact of the matter is hated and loved has to do with their place in God's redemptive plan. And God looked at Jacob and he said, I'm choosing you. And he looked at Esau and he said, I'm not choosing you. And it was all up to God. Again, I want you to remember that the reason why election is brought up here is not to exclude. It's not to exclude Esau and his descendants, but it's to comfort and reassure Israel. You know, we say that we're troubled by the idea that God would say that he hated Esau, but we understand that that means just in terms of his redemptive plan, and he chose Jacob and he left Esau unchosen. He left him out of the picture having to do with the covenant of Abraham and Isaac, and as it turned out, Jacob. Friends, if we really understood the biblical text, if we really understood the kind of men that we were dealing with when we talk about Jacob and Esau, we would be just as troubled, if not more, by the fact that God says that he loves Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a con man. Jacob was a liar and a cheater. God looked at him and he said, I choose you. That's the greater trouble in this issue, is how God could choose Jacob, how he could love him. I think we should also guard ourselves when we're talking about election, to guard ourselves from this idea of double predestination. You know, if you are a child of God, you're chosen. And the fact that you're chosen will be borne out by the fact that you choose Jesus. God does not have any chosen who do not, at least in the end, choose him. And so do you want to demonstrate or find out if you're one of the chosen? Then choose him. The fact that God chooses in no way contradicts the idea that Jesus Christ says, all who would come and drink of the water of life, let them come freely. The fact that the Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, our greatest error in considering God's election is to think that God chooses for what we might call arbitrary reasons, as if he made his choices in sort of an eeny, meeny, miny, moe kind of way of choosing. Now, friends, we may not understand all of God's reasons for choosing. And they may be reasons that he alone knows and that he alone answers to, but God's choices are not capricious. They make perfect sense knowing everything that God knows and seeing everything that God sees. See, there's nobody here who should say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, therefore I must not be one of these chosen ones, therefore I guess there's no hope for me. No, friends, there's no hope for you because you won't choose Jesus. And how can you stand back and blame God in any way for not choosing you if you refuse to choose him? There's a story about a man who went to heaven. And when he went up there, he saw a doorway, and the doorway had written over the top of it, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said, well, I want that. I want to be saved. I want to make that choice. And he walked through the doorway, and then he turned around and looked back, and on the other side of the doorway, there was a sign written over the top of it that said, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Well, which is it? Do you choose God, or does God choose you? And the answer is, yes. It's both of them, isn't it? God both chooses us, and we choose him. Now, this idea here is that God's preference for Jacob over Esau was especially notable in their descendants. That's why it says here in verse 4 that they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. You see, God restored Israel from exile, but Edom had not been restored. Do you get back to the question of verse 2 where God says, I've loved you, and Israel responded with the question, I should say, of simply asking, in what way have you loved us? And God says, I'll tell you what way I've loved you. I've chosen you. You see, God promises that Edom will be permanently ruined and that their status as unchosen won't change. As a reflection of God's steadfast commitment to Israel, this is a comfort to God's people. Once he chose Israel, they stay chosen. And God will not forsake them and choose another. Now, verse 6, Malachi will confront another area of wrongdoing in the nation of Israel. We read, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, God now is speaking to the priesthood of Israel. It says right there, in verse 6, says the Lord of hosts to the priests who despise my name. See, God is speaking to the priesthood of Israel. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we know that this was not written at the time of the prophet Zechariah or the prophet Haggai, because at that point, the temple had not yet been rebuilt. But there are priests. They seem to be functioning in the temple. They seem to be working with the sacrificial system. And now God says, yes, you make sacrifices. You have a temple. But where is my honor? You see, through Malachi, God asks the priests of Israel why they show so little respect and honor to him in their sacrifices. They call God Father. They call him Master. Yet they do not honor him and they do not reverence him with their sacrifices. In fact, it says there in verse 6 that the priest despised his name. You see, the priests of Israel presided over the sacrifices, and it was their duty to uphold the honor and the dignity of the sacrificial system, yet they didn't do it. They offered defiled food to God. They offered animals that were blind and lame or sick. And when God confronted them with it, do you see what their response was in verse 6? In what way have we despised your name? They were blind to it. Their faith was filled with mere formality, with mere objects of ritual and tradition. It wasn't a heartfelt thing. And when God says, you've despised my name, they say, well, how? How have we despised you? And they seem completely ignorant. You see, it means that all of this came by degrees. They came on the slippery slope. They didn't really understand probably the extent of their offense. They simply carried on with business as usual. But it wasn't business as usual with the Lord. You know, I have to say that in ministry, it's easier than many people think to blindly continue in sin or in mechanical indifference. God wanted Israel's priests to think about their service to Him, and He wants today's ministers to think just as carefully. Several hundred years ago, a great Puritan writer named Richard Baxter carefully considered the walk of the minister, and let me read a couple of paragraphs from his book, The Reformed Pastor, to you. Now I'm quoting Richard Baxter. He says, "But consider plainly that the great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves up wholly to the blessed work they have undertaken to do. Is it not true that flesh-pleasing and self-seeking interest, distinct from that of Christ, make us neglect our duty and lead us to walk unfaithfully in the great trust that God has given us? Is it not true that we serve God too cheaply? Do we not do so in the most applauded way? Do we not withdraw ourselves from that which would cost us the most suffering? Does not all this show that when we seek earthly rather than heavenly things, and that we mind the things which are below, while we preach for the realities which are above, do we not idolize the world? So what remains to be said, brethren, to cry that we are all guilty of too many of the aforementioned sins, do we not need to humble ourselves in lamentation for our miscarriages before the Lord?" It's a searching thing to be a pastor, to be a minister of the gospel, to realize that the same things that the people go through, you go through as well. That perhaps you may be at a place of spiritual maturity that may be adequate enough, I suppose. You're still tempted by the same things. You still struggle with some of the same struggles that others go through. And the temptation, the great temptation, is to make this business of ministry just sort of a mechanical, rote thing that you carry on just for the sake of carrying it on. That's how it was among the priests in the days of Malachi. God speaks to them here in verse 7. And he says, "You offer defiled food on my altar." You know, part of the sacrificial system was where they would bring actual food before the Lord, grain and fruit and bread and what have you. And they would bring that before the Lord and offer it before Him. And God looked at that food, and maybe the bread was moldy, maybe the fruit was rotten, maybe the grain had blight or mildew on it. And they said, "Well, you know, we have no use for this. Let's give it to God." Friends, that's a despicable way to think. God deserves your best. He deserves the best of your resources. He deserves the best of your time. He deserves the best of everything that you have. The altar was the place of sacrifice, and the altar belonged to God. Yet the priests of Malachi's day, they disgraced God and they disgraced His altar by offering defiled food to Him. Might I say that in the pulpits of our land today, there's a lot of defiled food being put on the altar of God. I think it's absolutely essential for ministers today to never present defiled food to God in their ministry. Let me challenge you, Pastor. Your sermon is filled with funny jokes. You got a lot of clever anecdotes. You've got some great emotional stories, but your message lacks God's word. Oh, sure, you throw in a few scriptures here and there to illustrate or to back up your stories, but your sermon is really all about you. It's about how clever you are. It's about how funny you are. It isn't about Jesus, and it isn't about his word. Pastor, you're setting defiled food on God's altar. Pastor, your sermon, it's sloppy. You don't do your work in the study, and you shoot from the hip. And worse yet, you don't labor in prayer and meditation over God's word, and you don't seek his message for the people. Oh, you read a few commentaries, and you get a few thoughts to say. But what has God filled your heart with for the people? Sometimes you can get far too hung up on the commentaries. Sometimes you can look for the commentaries to speak to you more than the Lord to speak to you. By the way, let me say, I believe in commentaries. For heaven's sakes, I write them. But I know as well as anybody that commentaries can have a far inappropriate place in a minister's life and preparation. And if the minister isn't up there holding fast the pattern of sound words, if he isn't rightly dividing the word of truth, then, pastor, you're setting defiled food on God's altar. Or here's another pastor, and pastor, your sermon, it's cold. I mean, God forbid that you should show some concern or some passion in the pulpit. Your passion is reserved for other things, like Sunday football or for golf. Oh, you pontificate or you argue with the best of them, but your messages have no deep passion for God or for your people. You punch the clock and you put in the time, but your heart for Jesus is cold. Pastor, you're setting defiled food on God's altar. And there's no satisfaction in that kind of ministry. That's why they say in verse 7, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You see, the priests weren't grateful for their ministry, for their work before the Lord. They whined about what the people gave, and they whined about the trouble of being a priest. And God took a look at all of their offerings. He took a look at the sick and the lame and the diseased animals that they brought. He took a look at the moldy bread and the blighted grain and the rotten fruit. And look at what he says here. He says in verse 8, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Oh, the priests and the people tried to give God things that the government wouldn't accept as taxes. Shameful how we do that sometimes, isn't it? We tried to give unto God our leftovers, our cast-offs, things that don't mean anything to us. Well, then we can give it to God. It's junky enough. God says, give it to your governor. Would he be pleased with it? He'd slap you around if you gave it to him. Yet you think it's fit to give to the Lord God. You know, David, King David, had a completely different heart. Back when God showed him the piece of land that was going to be the place where God wanted the temple to be built, David wanted to buy it. It was the threshing floor of a man in Jerusalem. That was an agricultural area where they would process grain. And David went to buy this threshing floor. And the man was so taken with David's passion. And David was the king after all. And the man said, well, I just want to serve my king. I just want to do a service for him. And so the man said, David, you can have it. You don't need to buy it from me. And you know what David said to the man? He said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. In other words, David felt that if it was free or cheap to him, then it wasn't a fitting sacrifice unto the Lord. I wish I could say that was the end of the sin of the priest, but it isn't. Look now at verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Here, using a mixture of strong rebuke and rich irony, God rebukes the priests, rebukes their hollow prayers, and their weak, feeble worship. I'm very interested by the challenge that God makes in verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? You see, God thought it was better to shut the doors than to continue worthless worship. You know, not everything that's offered to God as worship is accepted by God as worship. Sometimes he would prefer that it just stop and God simply says, I have no pleasure in you. Stop it. You know, we're concerned with church growth. We're concerned with evangelism. We're concerned with planting churches. Yet in some cases, you know, the best thing that you could ever do for the cause of the Lord is to shut the doors on many churches. Just shut the doors. It's far worse to have this worthless worship. But God will not go without worship. Did you notice what he says here in verse 11? My name shall be great among the Gentiles. You see, God won't go without worship. If the priests and the people among the Jewish people will not worship him in spirit and in truth, then God will find worshipers among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense will be offered to his name. You see, it's a glorious promise that the true worship of God will extend all over the earth to every tribe and every nation, just as the New Testament describes. Now going on, verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. They found the worship of the Lord contemptible and a great weariness. Their selfish and insincere worship, it was unsatisfying to the worshipers as well. You know, when you don't meet God in worship and you're just going through the motions, oftentimes it's the most unsatisfying thing you could ever do. True worship is never contemptible. It's never a weariness. You know, there's nothing wearying about true worship. But instead, they deceived God. That's why God says in verse 14, cursed be the deceiver. In bringing God less than their best, they were deceivers like Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to surrender everything to God, but they really did not. And what they failed to realize is that God is a great king. That's what he says at the end of verse 14. He says, for I am a great king. They simply did not treat God as if he were royalty, as if he were a great king. Why, if a king came in their midst physically, bodily, on a human level, they would never treat the king in this way, but they treat even a greater king that way. Think about that when you come and offer worship to God. Do you worship him as a great king? Shallow, insincere worship does not honor him as a great king. Now we go on to chapter 2, where we read, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I'll rebuke your descendants, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. You see, if the priests will not hear, if they will not repent, then God promises to curse their blessings. I don't know exactly what that means. It means one of two things, and it might even have both of them in view. See, God may be saying, the blessings that I give to you, O priests, the blessings that I give to you will just emerge as curses. This thing that I blessed you with and you thought it was so great, I'm going to turn it into a curse. Or it may be speaking of the blessings that the priests were to pronounce over the people of Israel. There's the priest, and he's pronouncing this great blessing over the people of Israel. And God says, I'm going to curse that blessing. It won't be a blessing to the people at all. And why? Look at it here in verse 2. You will not take it to heart. You see, their sin all goes back to a hollow formalism. It's a religion of surface emotions and outward signs, but not of the heart. Now, going on here in verse 5, this describes what a priest should be. My covenant was with him. Now again, it's speaking of Levi, because verse 4 mentioned the covenant of Levi, or the covenant with Levi. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned away many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see, here, God is speaking of Levi and the covenant that he made with Levi many hundreds of years, indeed thousands of years before the time of Malachi. And God promised Levi way back then that his descendants would be scattered in Israel. And God turned that scattering into a blessing because he sprinkled the Levites in a blessed way throughout all of Israel. And God honored Levi, and he made this covenant with him, look at it there, because he feared him. God uses Levi as an example for the priests in the days of Malachi. And Levi is shown to be an example of reverence, because he feared the Lord, and he was reverent before his name. He's an example of knowing God's word. It says that the law of truth was in his mouth. He was an example of godly character, and that he walked with the Lord in peace and in equity. And he was an example of preserving and promoting God's word. It says that he should keep knowledge and that the people should seek the law from his mouth. You see, the priests had to hold and they had to spread God's word. So they had to do it with knowledge so that the people could seek the law from his mouth. Leaders should be knowledgeable messengers of God's word. Now, in verse 8, we continue on. And he says, he's done with a good example from Levi. Now he's back to the priest in Malachi's day, where he says, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You see, the priest should have held the word of God in knowledge. They should have held it in reverence and in obedience. Instead, they departed from the way, and they caused many people to stumble at the law. And that's why God made them contemptible and base before all the people, as it says in verse 9. You see, because the priests of Malachi's day fell so far short of God's ideal for them, the people held them in contempt. Friends, it's an awesome thing to be a leader among God's people. Even if you're a leader in a small way, as I would consider myself, or a leader in a great way, as maybe some of the men that God has called up to lead great movements or massive churches, it's a significant thing because you know that if you should fall, if you should forsake the Lord, if your heart should grow cold, that it will have a terrible effect on many people. Now, it shouldn't. Honestly speaking, friends, you should have such a commitment to Jesus that you would say before Jesus with all the integrity of your heart, Lord God, I am your servant, and it doesn't matter if Pastor X or Pastor Y or Pastor Z falls away, I will serve you, and you are my God. I'm never giving up on you, Lord. That should be the kind of commitment each one of us should have. At the same time, we know that it's all too common that Satan uses the fall or the wickedness or the difficulty of ministers as a great excuse, as a great way to stir up strife and doubt and fear and despair in the heart of his people. Well, people sense that. And that's why the people of Israel in the days of Malachi held the priests of their day in contempt. Now on to verse 10. Here we move to another subject. God was condemning the priests in general, sort of for their own lack of diligence in the priestly service, for their hollow formalism. But now God will expose and condemn their treachery, especially in the marriage relationships that the priests had with the wife of each one of them. Look at now at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Now, when Malachi says, have we not all one Father? Please don't take it, and we know this from the balance of the rest of the scriptures. Please don't take it to be promoting the idea of what is sometimes called the universal fatherhood of God. This is the doctrine that all people are saved, or that God is everybody's father in the same way. Now, there certainly is a sense in which God is the father of everyone, in that he is our creator, and each one of us owe a debt to him as our creator. At the same time, my friends, God is not the special or the unique father of everyone. God has his children. And to put it very bluntly, as Jesus puts it in the Gospel of John, the devil has his children as well. But since we have this common link to a common creator, has not one God created us, as Malachi says in verse 10? Then he asks the question, why do we deal treacherously with one another? Now Malachi will apply this treachery that they practiced, especially to the marriages of the priests that he rebukes. But friends, their sin of treachery went beyond their unfaithfulness in marriage. And take a look at the first example of unfaithfulness in marriage, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Well, you get the idea here, don't you? The first offense of the priests in regard to marriage was that they married foreign wives. You see, the dangers of an ungodly marriage are well documented in the Old and the New Testament, where God simply says to his people, don't marry an unbeliever. Now, friends, this was a command that had nothing to do with race, but everything to do with faith. Did you know that there's even a foreign woman, a foreign wife, in the genealogy of Jesus? Ruth was a Moabite who married a Jewish man named Boaz, but she forsook Moab's gods for the Lord God. It's not a matter of race, it's not a matter of ethnicity, but it is a matter of faith. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we should never be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And friends, the closest yoking, the closest partnership, the closest pulling together that you can ever have in a human relationship is in marriage. I'll say it bluntly. If you marry an unbeliever, you're setting yourself up for a lifetime of pain and hurt. Now, I know you're excusing yourself. You're saying, well, but I love him. Well, very well. You have been very unwise to allow yourself to fall in love with an unbeliever. Don't compound the mistake by marrying them. You say, well, if I marry them, I can probably win them to the Lord. Well, can't you trust God to move in their life first by bringing them to the Lord and making sure that it is a genuine conversion? My friends, how many times I've seen that, where somebody, because they know that the person they want to marry won't marry an unbeliever, they have a hasty conversion, I should say, and as soon as they're married, they forsake the Lord just as quickly as they came to him. Or the other excuse people make is they know couples where a believer and an unbeliever are married. And they say, well, they seem to get along well. Well, who's to say if they do or they don't? The bottom line is simply this: you have God's command that you should have no business with it. Now, some people will say, look, I understand that I should not marry an unbeliever, but surely it must be okay for me to date an unbeliever. I would simply say, You fool. You date that person, and you run a severe risk of falling in love with them. Let's just think common sense about this for a moment. Are you just toying around with romance as if it was a toy, as if it was just another entertainment in your life? It's not. It's an essential part of a godly marriage that God wants to give to you as a gift. You're toying around with romance, and you're toying around with it with unbelievers. Friends, I almost wish I could stand before you and say, well, this command isn't that important, but I've seen the wreckage in lives. I've seen the misery and the regret and the pain on the faces of godly men and women who made unwise choices in the people that they marry. Don't you put yourself in the same place. Now, let me say this by the same token. The Bible is just as plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you are married to an unbeliever, don't divorce them. Don't seek to change it and say, well, God really wants me to be married to a believer, so I need to look for a way to ditch this husband or ditch this wife. No, no, no. God wants you to stay in your marriage and honor your vows and make the best of it as you can. But the offenses they committed against the vow of marriage was not only in the unwise marriages to unbelievers, but it was also in the divorces and in the breakings of vows of marriages that they had made. Look at verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Did you see that in verse 13, where the Lord speaks to Israel? And he says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, so he doesn't regard the offering anymore. You see, the neglected and the divorced wives of the priests came and wept at God's altar. And when their priestly husbands came and offered sacrifice to God at the same altar, it offended God. God said, you've been putting your wife through such misery, and she's just come and cried to me out of the pain and the desperation of her heart. And then you're going to come here and carry on religious business as usual. Searching question, isn't it? Pastor, minister, has your harsh, neglectful, or unkind treatment of your wife, has it caused her to cry out before God? You see, you caused your poor wives. They should be cheerful in the house of God. They should be rejoicing before the Lord. But instead, they cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with crying out. You know, it's with shame that I think of the times that I haven't been the husband that I should, and that I've brought my wife into a place of weeping and weeping before the Lord in the Lord's house. And how wrong that is, how sinful that is. No, instead, the Lord says here that he's been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. You see, the priests sinned by forsaking the wife that they married in their youth. And this broke the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage is expressed very well in verse 14, where it says, yet she is your companion. And then it also breaks the bond of marriage, where it says that she is your wife by covenant. You see, that's the kind of thing that God wants marriage to be, a companionship and tied together by the bonds of covenant. And in this whole idea, he continues on in verse 15, where he says, and did he not make them one? You see, the Bible continually comes back to God's goal and plan for marriage, as it's revealed in Genesis chapter 2. Essential to God's plan for marriage is the essential oneness between husband and wife. See, God says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One. One in their unity. One in their thoughts and in their feelings. One as close companions brought together by a willing covenant. This fulfills the very purpose, the very goal, the very origin for marriage that God ever has for it back in Genesis chapter 2. You know, when the Apostle Paul wants to teach on marriage, he refers back to Genesis 2 and God making the two one flesh. And when Jesus taught on marriage in Matthew 19, he brought him back to Genesis 2 and God bringing them together as one flesh. Now, there are many important reasons for this, but one great important for this oneness is to establish the proper environment for raising godly offspring, as it says right there in verse 15. But he did not make them one, having a remnant, but did he not make them one, I should say, having a remnant of the Spirit and